This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah wa alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Before we begin, inshallah ta'ala, for the weekly series, I actually want to share just an interesting story. I apologize, by the way, I haven't seen you all for a while. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all. We had taken a group from Michigan for Umrah in November, alhamdulillah. And we came back a few days before Thanksgiving. Unlike most groups which left, alhamdulillah, they took advantage of the American holiday. But when I got back, I was a little sick and I didn't want to get anyone else sick. So I actually stayed away for a few days and I came for Jum'ah khutbah. I saw some of you and then I left. And then right after this, I had another international trip for Al Maghrib Institute. We went to Australia and New Zealand, alhamdulillah. And New Zealand was very interesting. I don't know if anyone here has been there before. You have been, alhamdulillah, all around Auckland, Wellington, Christchurch, alhamdulillah. What I found interesting about New Zealand, which has a very small community, but there was a very interesting story that took place approximately a year and a half or 2 years ago, as far as I understood. In Auckland, so unlike the United States and Canada, where the indigenous populations have officially have reservations in the US and Canada, in New Zealand, they're embedded in society. There are no reservations. So the locals, the natives, the Maori tribe, M-A-O-R-I, one of their chiefs became Muslim, and I wanted to know why. He converted to Islam, which is very interesting. And they told me the story was as follows, very straightforward. His son was a criminal, and he was in jail. And he was really bad to everyone. He's just like a really bad person. He's in jail, and he committed a really bad crime, and he's still in jail till this day. And then one day in jail, he has a dream that he's walking around a black object. And he has no idea what this is. Obviously, we know what this is. So he starts asking around. I had this very vivid dream. I'm walking around this black structure and I don't know what it is. He asks the guard. And the guard says, sounds like something I heard that, you know, Muslims do. Let me ask someone for you. And eventually they got the contact for a mufti. And they put him in contact with the mufti to ask him questions about religion. So he starts asking him about Islam. Long story short, he ends up becoming Muslim in jail. When he becomes Muslim, he receives, you know, books and things like this, and he starts to change over time. His family, who had basically been disconnected from him because of how bad he was of a criminal before, eventually they started reconnecting, and the father, the chief of that tribe, started noticing his son is just a completely different person. And the way he described it was like he just 180 degree change, like completely different person. And subhanAllah, we see this sometimes when we study the seerah, and sometimes in our own communities and lives, as somebody who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides them and they're sincere and wanting the truth, they completely change when they take that truth seriously. So the father was so amazed by this, he started noticing his son's different. So he asked what happened. He said, I am a Muslim now. I believe in God. It's a different religion. I had a dream about this and God led me to Islam and I feel so happy and I feel so tranquil and at peace. And the father was so amazed by this because he said, I didn't believe it was possible for my son to change. Only God could change him. Like, there's no way. The only explanation is that this is true. Now, obviously, that's not the only reason. Yani, the father ended up looking into Islam and finding that this is what he had been looking for many years. So the father became Muslim, which is not the best part of the story. The father converted to Islam. And because he's a chief, he's responsible. He has authority over part of the land of the Maori tribe. And one of the masajid in Auckland now was actually built on an area right next to a number of Maori homes. And the chief was in charge of that area. So he donated that plot of land to the Muslims to expand their masjid out. And he comes to the masjid regularly now as part of the community. And he came actually to the program that we had over there. But what I found amazing about this, subhanAllah, we hear and we study of many indigenous tribes and different types of native religions in different countries, the indigenous in Australia versus, for example, in Canada and the US, and the types of beliefs that they had that are mostly, we see mostly different types of shirk and, you know, pagan worship, spirit worship. Obviously, all of this is a culmination of centuries of the devil's work. May Allah protect us all in our communities. But he was so sincere, so kind, so aligned with what is true, that when presented with Islam, it was so easy for him and many of his tribe to become Muslim as well. And sometimes we don't recognize that at times there are many people who just have not heard of Islam properly. They've heard of Islam, but they have not heard of what Islam's rituals are, the character, the changes. They've heard the wrong things about Islam. They've heard of Muslims in the news. And so it was a reminder of the need for us to continuously do da'wah regardless where we are, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us and guide others through us, and to recognize that sometimes the pattern of hidayah that we talk about, that someone's looking for Islam, so then they become Muslim, is not always the case. You know, sometimes you have these rare stories where somebody had a dream about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they didn't even know who it was, or they didn't know what Islam was, and they ended up becoming Muslim. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and guide others through us. Allahumma ameen. We'll get started inshallah ta'ala with our weekly program. Bismillah walhamdulillah, assalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. One time it was reported that Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu an was sitting with a group of companions in a very small home. And he said, tamanno, wish for something. I mentioned this in one of the Friday khutbas, and one of the brothers told me this was one of the most amazing stories I heard about Umar radiallahu an. He told the companions, wish for something, tamanno. Everyone go ahead, wish for something. So one of them said, I wish this house that we are in was filled with gold so that I can spend it in Allah's path as charity. And Umar radiallahu an, again, he said, tamanno, wish for something else. Somebody else, go ahead. As though he's looking for something. So somebody else said, I wish this house was filled with pearls and with every kind of precious gem so that I can give it in charity for the sake of Allah. He said, tamanno, somebody else, wish for something. And they realized he's looking for something. They said, مَا نَدْرِيَ أَمِيرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, we don't know what to wish for. What are you looking for, O leader of the believers? فَقَالَ عُمَرْ أَتَمَنَّى لَوْ أَنَّ هَذِهِ الدَّارَ مَمْلُوءَةٌ رِجَالًا مِثْلَ أَبِي عُبَيْدَةٍ لِلْجَرَّاحِ, I wish this house was filled with men, the likes of which, like Abu Ubaidah رضي الله عنه. Who's Abu Ubaidah? He's one of the 10 that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in one hadith that are given glad tidings of Jannah. He's one of the companions that was nominated to be the next Khalifa, in fact, after Umar radiallahu an. Abu Ubaidah was of the highest quality of people you could possibly meet amongst the Sahaba. He was a truthful man. He was a truthful man, and the Prophet ﷺ testified to this. He said something, and that is the theme of our discussion tonight. He said, أَلَا وَإِنَّ لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَمِينًا وَأَمِينُ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ أَبُو عُبَيْدَةٍ. Every ummah has its trustworthy person, meaning the person who is known as the most trustworthy. This person stands out. We know that generally at that time, if you had a nickname in Arabia, it was because you really were known for that thing. That was your trait. It doesn't mean nobody else has it, but it was your trait. And the Prophet ﷺ is saying, for every ummah, there is that person who is the pinnacle example, the greatest representation of what it means to be a person of amana, trustworthiness. And that person in our ummah is Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ. The believers, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, the believers who succeeded, they are those who are true to their trusts and their promises, their covenants. This ayah is found in the Quran twice, once in Surah Al-Mu'minun and once in Surah Al-Ma'arij. And both of those passages in the Quran, for those interested in tafsir gems, both of these passages break down the traits of the successful believers. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, the beginning, and then you have Surah Al-Ma'arij as well. 6 traits in Surah Al-Mu'minun, 8 traits in Surah Al-Ma'arij. Amana, when we talk about this concept, to be ameen, in Islam, it has a general meaning, and it has a very specific meaning with its own context. And we'll talk about some examples so we can be very practical, inshallah ta'ala. As for general trust, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he frequently recited this ayah in the Sahaba as well. And you can imagine how they would think about this responsibility as the final ummah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا عَرَضْنَا الْأَمَانَةَ عَلَى السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَالْجِبَالِ فَأَبَيْنَا أَنْ يَحْمِلْنَهَا وَأَشْفَقْنَا مِنْهَا وَحَمَلَهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا. Indeed, we offered, there's a lot of tafsir for this ayah, we're not going to get into. We offered the amana, the trust, to the heavens and the earth and the mountains. They declined to bear it and they feared it, but human beings undertook it, they accepted it. Indeed, human beings, especially those who disbelieve, he was unjust and ignorant. إِنَّهُ كَانَ ظَلُومًا جَهُولًا, is about the one who is ignorant, the one who is oppressive, the one who is unjust. So the amana here is referring to all types of trusts, all types of responsibilities, all types of rights that people have upon you, whether this is your family, your friend, your neighbor, non-Muslim, Muslim, old and young. And Imam al-Qurtubi rahimahullah, he says the word amana generally in Islam means all of your religious duties, everything. So everything you are obligated to do, you're responsible for. And this is why the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, he defined the Muslim, al-Muslim man salima an-nasu min lisanihi wa yadi, the Muslim is the one who people are safe from his tongue and his hand. And then he said, wal-mu'minu man aminahu an-nasu ala dima'ihim wa amwalihim. The believer, meaning what's better than that, the next level for you to have a completion of iman, is for people to feel like they can trust their lives and their wealth with you. That they're not worried you're going to harm them in terms of their lives or in terms of any material possessions. So what are some examples, so we can be very practical inshallah ta'ala, what are some examples of what it means to have this trait of trustworthiness, to fulfill the trust? Number one, very practical example, and very relevant today, is with people's secrets. With people's secrets does not mean just your family. Because sometimes when we talk about this, people say, yes, this is obvious. We know of many ahadith of the husband and the wife. Their secrets should not be exposed to anyone else. They should not be talking to family members, in-laws, sharing, spilling secrets about the husband or the wife to other people. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, he said, for example, إِنَّ مِنْ أَعْظَمِ الْأَمَانَةِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, the most one of the most severe types of trust that is betrayed on the Day of Judgment, الرَّجُلُ يُفْضِي إِلَى امْرَأَتِي وَتُفْضِي إِلَيْهِ ثُمَّ يَنْشُرُ سِرَّهَا. Basically, a man and a woman, like the husband and the wife, they go to one another for what they go to, and then he divulges her secret, meaning he exposes something that is not supposed to be exposed. But there's another example that's more general than just the husband and the wife. And this applies to all of us, and this applies to social media, and this applies to WhatsApp messages, this applies to emails. When the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, he said, according to a report from At-Tirmidhi, إِذَا حَدَّثَ الرَّجُلُ الْحَدِيثَ ثُمَّ الْتَفَتَ فَهِيَ أَمَانَةً. If somebody says something to you, they narrate something to you, they said something to you, and then he turns around, meaning he leaves, then it is a trust. And this is why some of the Sahaba understood al-majalisu bil-amana, basically gatherings, when you have a one-on-one gathering, or three people, or five people. By default, in Islam, it's a secret. What does that mean? If it's not known that this thing is public, or you're allowed to share it with others, then you shouldn't share it unless you're positive. And while this sounds like a very high threshold or standard of like requirement, verification, it doesn't obviously apply to every single thing. There are some situations where naturally, you know, this is not a private matter at all. But the default requires us to be a little more cautious, to be more mindful. Because a lot of the problems that happen amongst family, amongst friends, in terms of ghibah, in terms of backbiting and namima, is because people are not cautious with what other people have stated. They're constantly sharing, sharing, sharing. Do you know that she said this, he said this? Oh, by the way, they did that, they did that. Who said you're allowed to share that? And while this sounds, sometimes sounds very strict, it only sounds strict if we've become very desensitized to sharing people's secrets, to sharing things normally. And again, there's a healthy balance. That balance cannot be subjective. That balance has to go back to a metric, and the default stance is if you're not sure you can share it, then you shouldn't share it. You should be cautious with what your friends tell you, with what other people tell you. An example of this is somebody coming to you, a family member, and just venting. Venting not about a problem that they needed help with. All these people are doing these things, and I know she did this and he did that. Be very cautious. Are you sure, like, that's something I'm allowed to know? Are you sure this is something they're okay with me knowing? Sometimes we have to remind our family members in the wisest manner possible. We have to remind one another, be careful what you share, be careful dropping names, be careful those details. This is a type of amana. And sometimes we divulge the things that are, in fact, the most secretive things that people have entrusted us with. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. So again, this applies to the family, this applies to friends, this applies to most conversations. What does this not apply to? Public statements, public posts on social media, things that culturally are known to be public. They're not things that are a secret, and Allah knows best. Another type of amana is taking care of your body, taking care of your health. And in a time in which we are able to access and see much of what's happening around the world, in terms of the blessing of health that we have access to, we are reminded more than ever to be very balanced in terms of our lifestyle choices. And so an example of this is Abdullah radiallahu anhu. He was trying to fast basically all the time, and he was trying to pray Qiyamul Layl all night and not stop at all for any sleep. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam basically told him, don't do that. فَلَا تَفْعَلْ. He said, صُمْ وَأَفْطِرْ. Fast some days and break fast other days. وَقُمْ وَنَمْ. And stand for prayer and sleep as well, meaning you need this and you need that. And then he said, فَإِنَّ لِجَسَدِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقَّ. Your body has a right upon you. And your eyes have a right upon you. And your spouse, your wife, has a right upon you as well, because he would not spend any time with her because he was always fasting or always praying qiyam, so there's no time basically to be with his wife. So the Prophet ﷺ is telling him, take care of the rights of your body, take care of your health. Sometimes we use this hadith to justify being on the opposite end of the spectrum, being too lax. Say, yeah, just take care of your body. When you're not doing any ibadah at all, you're not doing any nawafil at all, you're barely doing any effort, and you're saying, yeah, my body deserves, basically, it's right. That has to be in accordance with what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. Another example of this is the amana, the trust that every one of us has when it comes to positions of authority, when it comes to family, when it comes to organizations that we work with. And so a simple conclusion is what the Prophet said when he said, the best of you, khayrukum, khayrukum li ahli. Or in another riwayah, khiyarukum. The best of you are those who are best to their families. In one hadith, the best of you are those who are best to their wives. The Prophet ﷺ also said, kullukum ra'in, every one of you is a shepherd. Wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyatih. The Prophet ﷺ is reminding us, we have authority that we are held accountable for. Mas'ulun, you're going to be questioned. So whether it's your children or your wife or your husband, your parents, whatever it may be, every single person is going to be asked about the things that they had any authority over in the dunya. And it is a trust. And this is why many times we'll remind college students who ask about leadership in Islam. We were told we're not supposed to look for and seek leadership. If you are qualified and nobody else is stepping up and you're able to do good, or somebody evil will step up, then you are required to move forward. And in fact, move forward. But remember, this is not about power. We don't think of authority in Islam is like, I have power. No, it's rather, I'm accountable. I'm responsible. So when you get married, now you are accountable. Now you are responsible. When you have children, now you are even more responsible. Same with when it comes to organizations, when it comes to political power. And you see this in Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, that he was serving the people. If I do something in accordance with the Quran and Sunnah, then support me. And if I do something that contradicts that, then advise me, meaning stop me from doing the wrong thing. This is what it means to serve the people. And the Prophet ﷺ also said, وَإِنَّ لِوَلَدِكَ عَلَيْكَ حَقًّا. Many times we talk about بِرِّ الْوَالِدَيْنِ and the rights of parents, which is the default starting point for family dynamics and rights. But then you move on and you find what? Children also have rights. One of those rights is to raise them upon Islam, to teach them the religion, the why and not just the what. One of those rights is to teach them what they need to get through their society, their temptations, the hardships in their times. One of their rights is that you take care of them physically, financially, and emotionally, and spiritually. So you try to provide everything you can provide. Another of the many examples of trust we encounter is debts and loans. So when you take a loan from someone, that your intention should always be, Ya Allah, I'm going to repay this loan. And this is an example of a trust. Another example is when you do business with people. When you sell things, when you buy things. One of the men who was basically selling things at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he passed by this man and he put his hands basically inside the kind of edible corn that the man had, and he noticed basically some parts of it that were moist, and he asked him about this. He said, what is that? And the man said, Ya Rasulullah, these were drenched, the ones inside, the ones that were hidden, these are drenched by the rainfall. He said, why did you not place this one, the one that you hid, why didn't you keep it on top so that other people can see it? And then he said very clearly, مَنْ غَشَّ فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. Whoever cheats is not following me, in other words, meaning that's not what I'm teaching. So the man understood, show the people the spoiled part and don't just try to represent it or present it as something that is good. التَّاجِرُ الصَّدُوقُ الْأَمِينُ الْمُسْلِمُ مَعَ النَّبِيِّينَ. The truthful, trustworthy Muslim merchant is with the prophets. In one riwayah, مَعَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصَّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ, is with the righteous in the afterlife. And so this is a reminder, when you work, whether you're working for a company or you have your consultant or a contractor, whatever kind of work you do, that you are not taking anything that does not truly belong to you, and that you are not selling anything at all of a product or a service or anything in those categories that is deceptive in any way, that you are falsely advertising something, over-exaggerating something. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us consistency in the fulfillment of this trust. Allahumma ameen. And then finally, most importantly, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reminds us the consequences of all of this. For you to be a person of amana, to be very sincere, to be very honest, sometimes it will cause you to lose some things of a dunya. Sometimes it means you won't get ahead. Sometimes it means in a cutthroat capitalistic society that you're not getting ahead. Sometimes it means politically that some governments will lie to people, spread propaganda, and violate every kind of international trust, international law, human rights, as you see today with the violation of the rights of Palestinians left and right. Every kind of trust is betrayed. Every kind of lie is perpetrated. Every kind of twisting of the narrative is taking place. And it's not taking place just overseas. It's taking place especially here in the United States of America, where the one who is standing for justice, the one who is defending those who are literally facing genocide and ethnic cleansing, is being portrayed as a pro-terrorist, is being portrayed as violent, is being portrayed as someone who is advocating for genocide. What kind of society do you live in which politicians themselves seem like they are bought out, that they cannot fulfill the trust of the position because of wealth, because of an agenda, because of power, because of other dynamics that are taking place behind the scene? So there's no fulfillment of amana. There's no fulfillment of trust. What happens when a genocide is literally taking place? And in the Western part of the world, the United States of America, they're debating in front of Harvard's president and UPenn's president. They're debating, what does it mean to call for the genocide of other people? Genocide is happening right now. Genocide is taking place right now. So this is when trust is not just being violated with regards to a specific group of people, but the trust of the politicians and those in position, those in power, to be able to stop an injustice, to change the situation, that many of them are corrupt, many of them are bought out, and this is not surprising to us. We know that there is a structural corruption in the system that we are in. It doesn't mean we don't work to fix it. It doesn't mean we disconnect and disengage. In fact, we have to work harder. We have to strive. We have to be strategic and utilize the tools of the land that we are in, figure out and understand the system, work with those who are actually working, alhamdulillah, on the ground, and they understand that there needs to be a strong political strategy to stop the violation of trust at a structural level, at an international level. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alleviate the affairs of our brothers and sisters in Gaza and utilize us for their justice and the justice of other people. Allahumma ameen. On the Day of Judgment, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the feet of the servant of Allah, meaning you won't move, shall not move until you are asked about your life and what you did with it, your knowledge and what you applied it to, your wealth and how you earned it, where you spent it, and your body and how you wore it out. In other words, you cannot leave that presence, that gathering, except that you're questioned about these things. These are what? These are trusts. That Allah gave your body, and that's a trust. He gave you your soul, and that's a trust. He gave you time, and that's an amana. He gave you maybe loved ones as a test in this world, and that is another type of trust. The money that you earned is a trust, and how you spent it, you are entrusted with it. And what's amazing about thinking of all of these things as responsibilities and trusts from Allah is we start to think about how we are dealing with what Allah gave us, rather than just other people or moral actions. You are dealing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He gave you, He entrusted to you something very, very heavy. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to pass these tests. Allahumma ameen. And the last thing I want to say about amana very quickly, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described that bridge over the hellfire, the sirat, which is very thin, and some people move very fast and others slower and others slower, and others will crawl and some will fall. May Allah protect us. The Prophet ﷺ mentioned that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would allow eventually the doors of Jannah, the gates, the waiting area of paradise to be accessible now. So now people are crossing a sirat, they're crossing over hell. And as they're crossing over hell, the Prophet ﷺ tells us that on the right and the left, you will see that trustworthiness, amana, is on one side, and silatul rahim is on the other side, and they are dispatched calling out to the people who fulfill them. In other words, that Ya Allah, so-and-so who's about to cross over hellfire was a person of trust. Ya Allah, so-and-so who's crossing over the hellfire was a person of silatul rahim. They took care of the family ties. And silatul rahim, we usually think, just reach out to the family member, the one who has a right upon you, the one who already reaches out to you, the one who is on good terms with you. Silatul rahim in many authentic ahadith was applied more so to the family members that cut you off, to the situations where there isn't a connection, that you are trying to fix things. You are being patient when people are being impatient. When people are rude to you, you are holding on. That's what the man literally said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I have family members, they're very abusive verbally to me, they insult me, and I'm patient with them, I'm kind to them. They cut me off, and I try to uphold, I try to fulfill silatul rahim. And the Prophet ﷺ encouraged him. He said, Allah will be with you so long as you're doing what you're doing. If that is true, Allah will be with you so long as you're doing what you're doing. As for what they are doing to you, it's as though they are being punished. Meaning they are causing themselves future regrets. Don't stop your responsibility. So you have silatul rahim on one side, and you have amana on the other side. Take care of your rights, take care of your rights, take care of your rights. The rights of your family members, the rights of your parents, the rights of your children, the rights of parents never end, even when they pass away. That you uphold the ties of kinship in terms of the people they loved, in terms of their friends, in terms of their relatives, and the people that they love to connect to, as well as making dua for them. And of course, trustworthiness with regards to financial transactions, worldly responsibilities, any position of authority that you have. If you are a parent, you have a great, great, great thing that you are entrusted with. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to pass that test. Allahumma ameen. This series is all about the revival of the ummah through different characteristics, starting at the individual level. And this week and next, we'll start to wrap up more of the individual traits and move on, inshallah ta'ala, in 2024, move on to the traits of the family. But today I want to cover two traits, inshallah ta'ala. And both of these are mentioned in the beginning of Surah Al-Mu'minun. The first trait is that of trustworthiness. Again, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. You have الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. We spoke about this in the last session. We spoke about protecting the prayer altogether. We spoke about iman, tawakkul, ihsan, and khushu'. And then later on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about those who guard their chastity. وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ. Those who protect, in other words, their chastity, their private parts. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it very clear. The one who guarantees, meaning they only do what is righteous in terms of what they say, in terms of what he said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, between their jaws or between their legs. If they do that which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are guaranteed Jannah. They are guaranteed Jannah. And these are where many people commit major sins. May Allah protect us. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, indeed, haya, what we translate loosely as modesty, hayat, which is for men and for women, hayat, which is in appearance and in action, hayat, which is internal and external, hayat and iman come together. If one of the two is missing, so is the other. Meaning when your hayat decreases, in that moment you don't have iman. Your iman has decreased. Doesn't mean it disappeared altogether, but it's decreased to the extent or in proportion to how much hayat you've lost. Hayat is for both men and women, old and young, and it's in different types of practices. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave us that powerful story and reminder, a historical moment that I mentioned in one of the previous lectures, I think the very first session we had, the three men who were trapped in the cave, and they each made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ya Allah, if you know that I did this thing, this very difficult act of worship, if I did this sincerely for your sake, then save us, in other words, from this cave. That was the very first session we had on sincerity. One of the three men made dua with something with regards to haya, when he was about to commit a major sin with a woman, and she reminded him, fear Allah, fear Allah. And he didn't move forward, not because she was there, but because of what she said about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fear Allah. And that's the type of reminder we need to constantly accept. That in your mind, in your heart, if you think you're about to do something wrong and the thought of Allah crosses your mind, stop in the moment, stop yourself. Fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That might be a deed that leads you to relief from a worldly hardship, or a relief on the day of resurrection as well. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also spoke to the young men in his tribe in Quraysh, and he said to them, "Ya ma'ashara shabab Quraysh." He said, "O young men of Quraysh, protect yourselves, protect your private parts." He said, "Ihfadu furujakum, ala man hafidha farajahu falahu al-jannah." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever guards his chastity, in other words, will certainly enter Jannah." He made it very clear so that nobody doubts how great of a reward it is to restrain yourself. So when he says, أَلَا مَنْ حَفِظَ فَرُجَهُ فَلَهُ الْجَنَّةِ, whoever protects his chastity is guaranteed Jannah, it's because naturally, at that time too, it's not an easy thing for people to do. If that's the case then, what about the case today? When there are more and more and more temptations, interruptions, distractions, through devices, through the internet, through things you never planned or expected, even if you are extremely practicing as a Muslim. You try to guard your environment. You try to only watch the things that you know will not have anything problematic. But every now and then something surprises you, something unexpected happens. What do? In these situations, we're talking here especially for the adults, not just for our own children or our youth, that you take all measures. And in that moment, you are reminded that this is one of the most noble acts of worship. So if you hear someone complain and tell you, today the haram is everywhere, it's so difficult to be practicing, to fear Allah, to stay away from haram, then the reward is also much greater. The reward for staying away from it is much greater. So look at the opportunity and not just the challenge. Look at what you can accomplish of reward on the Day of Judgment. When your test in a dunya is more difficult than somebody else's or a different generation before you, your reward is also greater. So this is why when we talk constantly about what's happening in Gaza, we're emphasizing what? Their test is very different than our test. So if you're going to complain about the test of just seeing what's happening and the mental anguish that many Muslims face and the depression many people feel, know that they are able to pass their test and you are able to pass your test, but the reward is not like your reward. They have access to a different type of reward because of the hardship they're going through. And Allah chooses, that's His divine wisdom. وَيَتَّخِذَ مِنْكُمْ شُهَدَاءَ He chooses who's going to leave this world in a state of martyrdom. Because all human beings will leave this world. Every human being is tested in this world. Every human being has their departure point. Many people die in their sleep every single day. Many people die in car accidents all around the world every single day. Many people die in homicides all around the world. And some people die in this ummah as shuhada. Allah decreed shahada for them. It doesn't mean that the injustice that's committed is allowed. Wallahu la yuhibbu al-zalimin follows right after that. وَيَتَّخِذَ مِنْكُمْ شُهَدَاءَ وَاللَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الظَّالِمِينَ So you don't become confused about the two different things. How you left this world and the reward that's waiting for you. The test that you have, the greater the test, the greater the reward. The greater the test, the greater the reward. So if you find that you're struggling with anything of temptation, shahawat or shubuhat, pseudo-intellectual doubts, to restrain and to refrain, to hold yourself back means the reward is much greater. The reward is much greater. And of course, we cannot imagine the reward for the shuhada. We cannot imagine the reward for being in a situation where you feel that much of the world, in terms of those who have access to military power, has abandoned you. That they have just completely neglected your situation. And when you feel that way, you know truly you have no one but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when people leave the world in that state, we don't know what the reunion with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the prophets and the angels and the righteous will be like in the next life. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring down His justice to our brothers and sisters in Gaza and to accept the deceased, the shuhada, and to bring about a swift relief. Allahumma ameen. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave us a very summarized, powerful advice that every Muslim can take this one hadith as a way of life, as one of the most practical things to move forward with regards to haya, with regards to a comprehensive type of modesty. He said, "Istahyu min Allahi haqq al-haya." Have modesty before Allah as He deserves, as is His right. So the Sahaba said, "Ya Rasulullah, we have haya. Inna nastahi walhamdulillah." This is what the Sahaba said. Like, we have haya. Maybe their understanding was we're dressed appropriately. We don't do the wrong things. We don't commit the fahisha we used to commit before Islam. And then he said, "Laysa dhak." The Prophet ﷺ said, "That's not what I'm referring. That's not what it means." When he says, "Istahyu min Allahi haqq al-haya," have modesty before Allah as He deserves. He explained what it means, and this is where the practical advice comes in, and it's very summarized, very short. He said, "Walakinna al-istihya'a min Allahi haqq al-haya'i." However, this is what I mean. He said, "An tahfaz al-ra'sa wa ma wa'a." He said, rather it is to have haya before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to guard the mind. The ra's doesn't mean the head, the mind, and everything that runs through it. This is the advice of think pure in order to act pure. Sometimes people struggle with external things, and the only advices they want to take are how to change my environment externally. And they don't focus on the heart. They don't focus on their thoughts. They don't focus on breaking a pattern where you're thinking of something or something is triggering a bad thought. So you are reminded by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to even purify your thoughts, not just your actions, as much as you can. And then he said, وَالْبَطْنَ وَمَا حَوَى, and to guard the stomach and what fills it. So yes, the general things that we know, avoid the things that are haram, avoid consuming, intoxicants and anything like that, but also overconsumption. Also overeating to the extent that you are lazy or you're starting to affect your health negatively, which countless doctors, researchers, specialists, and studies constantly advise people, especially in our times, be careful of how you're eating, not just what you're eating. Be careful because it has an effect on your mind, which then has effect on your ibadah, has an effect on your lifespan, has an effect on your family and everything else of productivity. So what you consume as well. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, and to reflect upon death وَلْتَذْكُرُ الْمَوْتَ وَالْبِلَى. Remember death and trials, because that detaches you from الدُّنْيَا. One of the most common things I've been hearing for the last 2 months, with everything that's unfolding and everything that's happening in Gaza of trials, is how many brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, especially here in the US, are constantly saying, I feel so privileged. But at the same time, when all of this started happening, every video I watched, every picture that I saw, every time something of a real human being was shown to me, I felt like I was overly attached to ad-dunya in my routine. Like I was just so distracted. And this shattered my attachment to ad-dunya. This reminded us we don't belong here. We really belong to the akhirah. We belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't belong to this world in the sense that we are not attached to it. And this is why, in fact, sometimes when people say, I don't want to watch any news at all, I don't want to see what's happening anymore, I'm done. Yes, sometimes people are talking about this from the mental health aspect, and some people will burn out more than others, and some people will channel thoughts in the wrong way more than others. But at the same time, spiritually, there is that benefit of not thinking that you belong here, of not just becoming distracted and deceived. فَلَا تَغُرَّنَّكُمُ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا. Don't be deceived. Because in many parts of the world, death is hidden. In many parts of the world, death is limited in terms of how often you hear about it, talk about it. And even when it's done in many Western societies, it's done in a very specific, materialistic way. May Allah protect us. And I don't mean our community, I mean generally in Western culture. So when you're seeing what's happening and you're seeing the trials of our brothers and sisters, one thing you can do is to channel that thought into what you're doing for the akhirah. What dua you're making for them. What you're doing to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What repentance came about from this trial in your personal life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam concluded, وَمَنْ أَرَادَ الْآخِرَةَ تَرَكَ زِينَةَ الدُّنْيَا. Whoever desires the hereafter, let him or her abandon the deception, the embellishments of ad-dunya. Sometimes we go above and beyond because there are no other paths in mind. There are no other things we see in front of us. So you reach a point in life where you have a certain material lifestyle, and all you see after that, because there is no constant reminder of the afterlife or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what happens? You're looking out for the next milestone. There's a brother who told me once, he felt for maybe 20 years of his life, all he was doing was climbing like this ladder. And it wasn't like the typical corporate ladder. He said, I was climbing this ladder that I had in my mind from a young age, because that's what we're bombarded with, you know, in Western culture. And it's very materialistic. But he said, I realized the problem with myself is every time I got to a better place financially, I wanted more. It really didn't end. And I started to think about what the next goal was. I realized along the way, there was no growth spiritually or in my knowledge or my practice. So it's not like at the same time Allah blessed you with your job or a family or children or any kind of rizq. It's not like you also noticed, you know what, I also studied all these topics in Islam. I also studied the tafsir of the Quran. I also memorized this part of the Quran. I also attended these things. I also changed in this way. I noticed my nawafil have changed, my voluntary prayers. And so if you don't notice any spiritual change, and in your life you're noticing material changes, career changes, educational growth, ask yourself what it is that you need to remind yourself about the embellishments of the dunya versus the akhirah. Because they are, at the end of the day, they are kind of decorative. They are external. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us to always focus on that which is lasting as well. Allahumma ameen. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, فَمَنْ فَعَلَ ذَٰلِكَ فَقَدْ اسْتَحْيَى مِنَ اللَّهِ حَقَّ الْحَيَاءِ. Whoever does so, protects their thoughts, their stomach, meaning their organs as well, their limbs, the things that they're doing, and also protects themselves in terms of thinking of the akhirah, has really exemplified haya before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as they should. To think pure and to act pure, in other words, and to keep your sight on the afterlife. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us that. Many people ask, what are some ways we can act upon this advice? وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ. In a day and age that hypersexualizes everything, in advertising, in marketing, in videos, in movies, even video games for children at times. So what are some ways to protect ourselves? I'll give some practical advices very quickly. Number one, yes, the advice that Allah, or the command that Allah gave us, to control one's gaze. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to lower from our gaze, to lower from our sight, it's not all of your eyesight. It's not all the time. It's when there is something bad that could happen and when there's lust. And this is why every situation is different, and this is why it varies from case to case. So a lustful look is prohibited in Islam. a lustful look is prohibited in Islam, meaning it is sinful in Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us and forgive us. One time some young students were, actually we were talking about, college students, we were talking about challenges of being a college student on campus and walking around, especially in the spring and summer times. So I'm trying to summarize the story. One time one of the students, he said, I feel like, he's being very blunt. It was all shabab, it was all young men. He said, honestly, I feel like I can't control myself, and I never have. He said, every single time, I'm reading like one of the things that he wrote. He said, every single time a good-looking woman walked by, he said, I feel compelled to look. Like no matter what, he said, I knew I got nothing out of it, but I felt compelled to look. And then what shattered this for him was one statement from Sufyan al-Thawri, rahimahullah, from the earliest generations. He said, a woman will pass by a man, a specific kind of man, and he cannot restrain himself from looking at her lustfully. Again, differentiate between looking versus looking lustfully. He says he cannot restrain himself from looking at her lustfully, although there's no benefit in it. And then he said, what can be weaker than that? Meaning, what's weaker than the one who literally cannot control when he looks or what he looks or how he looks and his lust and so on and so forth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a command to men and to women. And he gives a command to men and to women to dress a certain way, which of course responds to a lot of the liberal talking points about people controlling themselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who created us, commands us as human beings to do our part. So what is your part? Control what you're doing in terms of looks and lust, and of course, control what you're wearing. Yes, there is an impact on other people. And of course, this applies to women and applies to men, especially in our times, in our society. But this is something we cannot deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes in the Quran, that men and women both have a responsibility in society. This doesn't mean that the one who looks, he's not to blame. No, he is to blame. But there's also a blame on the one who goes out creating fitna or facilitating fitna for others. But where is this balance? Where is the line drawn? It goes back to the boundaries of the Sharia. It goes back to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, is the practice of modesty for men and for women. And there are many fiqh rulings, of course, about all of these things. I don't want to get into these as a tangent, but the point here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us something practical that in our times we have lost many times. We have dropped. We've, in Western society also, frankly, we've normalized many things. The second practical advice that Western society has not yet caught up on is the concept of khalwa, for men and women to be alone in private. What is the relationship between this and everything else? This is one of the most simple, practical guidelines. As seemingly insignificant as it seems, it has protected so many people, so many families, so many marriages from so many problems, and it has protected many people from the door of shaitan. Khalwa, for men and women who are not related, basically, to be alone in private, is not allowed in Islam, generally speaking. And that requires, obviously, a discussion on what is the guideline? Does it mean if you have an office that your door is closed? Does it mean if you're a professor or a teacher, you're not allowed to have like the office door closed with a student, with a colleague? Khalwa, generally speaking, is for a man, woman to be alone, and for there to be a reasonable assumption that no one could interrupt at any time, that nobody could see what is happening. And it protects people today more than ever before. About 7 or 8 years ago, when the US was going through what we saw of the Me Too movement, you started seeing in corporate spaces, in workplaces, men and women talking about guidelines that they wanted to implement to protect themselves from not actual accusations that are real, from false accusations. So you had a lot of men, two things in particular, a lot of people saying what? A lot of men were saying, I don't want to be falsely accused. So they said, I'm not going to shake the hand of anyone at work, men or women. And this is when Muslims started joking about creeping Sharia, of course. We're like, welcome to Islam. And the second thing is when men and women started saying, I will never be alone in private with a coworker of the opposite gender so that it's not possible for anyone to falsely accuse me of anything. And we said, creeping Sharia once again. We already have this concept of khalwa in Islam. Although this sounds light, there have been many cases all around the world of sexual harassment, of abuse, of infidelity, of fornication, of many other things, because of something that many times people mock. And sometimes the people who mock it are Muslims. What do you mean? It's okay, it's healthy, we're adults, we're mature, why are you making things a big deal? It's not because of you in particular that there's a ruling. It's because of society, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us rulings that even if the individual says, I don't have a problem with anything, I'm not tempted, I'm not this and that, it's not just about you following it for yourself. It's because it applies to all of society. And there's a betterment, there's a protection, there's a well-being for everyone when these conditions are followed. And in our own communities in America, in our own communities in the United States, we've had many marriages destroyed because of infidelity that started in workplaces and started in other places because something as simple as khalwa was not followed. Something as simple as don't be alone, don't have too many private conversations. Are there sometimes exceptions to this in some corporate spaces or workplaces? Yes, with guidelines in place, there are some exceptions sometimes. Are there exceptions sometimes in terms of communication? Sometimes. But generally speaking, we don't look at the exceptions and make them the default ruling. Because we have seen many people hurt by this. We have seen many families broken up because of this. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us and guide us. And of course, while this advice is for those who are married, this advice applies even more so to those who are single and maybe more tempted and things like this. To remember that shaitan comes to people in times of vulnerability. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even forbade the man from entering the home of his sister-in-law when she's there alone. And we may think in many cultures, what's the big deal? In some cultures, in fact, many Muslims don't know that that's not allowed. Like you shouldn't be alone in private with like your sister-in-law or with, you know, somebody that has to cover up in front of you. And they belittle this. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade this when the Sahaba asked. He forbade this and he said entering upon them is a type of death, meaning what? It's deadly serious. Meaning shaitan will play with this. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean she's doing something wrong. It just means there's a door that you don't want to open. Don't open any of these doors. And you know for sure, if you don't open these doors, you're guarded constantly. If you allow the door to be open because of habit, because you belittle the concept of khalwa, then it's possible shaitan has one entry point into your life in terms of vulnerabilities. And what we're supposed to do is close off these vulnerabilities as much as we can. And sometimes when you think of, I'm not a cybersecurity expert, and I'm assuming maybe we have some who are over here. Do we have any in the audience? Just out of curiosity. Cybersecurity, alhamdulillah, on sister side, alhamdulillah. So I don't know much about it, but I do know enough to know that all it takes to really mess up an entire company's database to have a breach is just like one vulnerability, right? And it could be like social engineering, like hacking, like just one employee's account. It could literally be something that seems insignificant. And I know this is an analogy, but it's important for us to recognize that likewise, taqwa is for you to have a shield all around. Don't open the door for shaitan. Don't play with that fire. May Allah protect us all. The third practical advice, make dua. Make dua. Oh Allah, protect me. And this is why we find the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma rizuqna al-huda wa-tuqa wa-al-afafa, chastity, wa-al-ghina. Oh Allah, grant us guidance and righteousness and chastity, meaning protect us in our body parts and independence as well, self-sufficiency. So make a lot of dua if you are struggling with these types of things as well. And ask Allah for, especially if you're not married, ask Allah for a halal outlet, in other words. The fourth is dhikr, remembering Allah with much remembrance. Many scholars have commented on these ayat, is one of the reasons that some people are more protected than others from falling into these sins. That you are constantly making dhikr and dua. Number five, especially for those who have a lot of free time, stay productive. I don't like to say stay busy, because being busy and productive is not the same. When you're busy, you're doing a lot of things. When you're productive, you're growing in some way. You're accomplishing some kind of goal beyond just a basic responsibility. Number six, stay around good company as well, because our company, we know, can affect the impression that we have of what it means to be trustworthy, that you violate the trust. And as well, with regards to guarding our chastity, many people are already aware. There are so many, today, there are so many movies, TV shows, trends on social media of things that actually, they glorify the violation of rights. They glorify, you know, open relationships and what is it called? Polyamory and all of this, like cheating and mistresses, all that. They glorify these things. In fact, some of the people who glorify these things have some of the greatest following. So it's a reminder for us to really protect ourselves in terms of our company. And then final number seven, our environments. If you're consuming something constantly, and I always say this, if you're constantly consuming something that's going against what you know is your Islamic belief, your worldview, it's as though you're consuming something that could distort your Islamic worldview. Meaning what? It becomes normal to start thinking a different way. And the Prophet ﷺ told us to guard what we're thinking, not just our actions. Don't say, I'm not doing it, I'm just watching on social media, I'm just entertained by it. It's just a funny person to follow, and they're doing something haram left and right. You're guarding yourself in terms of your akhirah. You're guarding your thoughts and your heart. You're guarding your family as well. And if you've fallen into sin in these two areas, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps that door open so long as you're alive. وَتُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا أَيُّهَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ Turn to Allah in repentance altogether, believers, so that you may be successful. At the time of many of the righteous, like Salah ad-Din Ayyubi rahimahullah and others, before many of the battles at the time of the Sahaba as well, you will find references that many scholars have brought up in the writings on the traits of the individuals that those leaders surrounded themselves with. And so many times you will hear about Salah ad-Din Ayyubi as an example, rahimahullah, and that he used to like amongst the people around him, he used to really like the people who practiced the Qur'an, like Ahlul Qur'an, and they practiced it. And so the night before, for example, October 1187, the liberation of Al-Aqsa, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow it to be facilitated soon, Allahumma ameen. The night before that happened, many of the historians would talk about how you would see a group of the people with Salah ad-Din Ayyubi rahimahullah praying Qiyam al-Layl. You'll see a group of people reading Quran, you'll see others just making dhikr and dua. The same way when you're at Arafah, you'll see people doing different things. The same way when you're in the masjid for i'tikaf, you'll see people doing different things. And likewise, the things you don't see when you're at home and other people are in their homes, what are you doing as a practice in life? So he surrounded himself with these types of people, but also there's something else to keep in mind. There are many enemies of Islam back then and today who are constantly trying to go after Muslims in these two areas, these two traits, to get people to violate the trust that Allah has given them. So briberies, corruption through wealth in terms of opportunity, we'll give you this, we'll give you $20 million as a lobby, for example. They try to get people to break their principles for worldly agendas. And number two, their chastity. There are many people in the world today, Muslims and non-Muslims, who have fallen into the traps of individuals who went after them just to entrap them so they could blackmail them, so they could benefit from them. And some of these people are politicians. Some of these people are politicians who are in fact facilitating, allowing a lot of different types of evil and injustice and oppression to continue the world. And I would not be surprised if we had, unfortunately, many politicians in this country who are blackmailed as well and who have fallen into some of these traps. But I want us to talk just about us for a moment, as Muslims, that we don't fall for these traps, that we are more cautious than anyone else in the world. وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ Yes, this is a trust Allah has given you. So you're thinking about your relationship with Allah, you're thinking about the Akhirah. But know that there are some people who know that if they can get to you through your shahawat, then you will be distracted and you will also lose that nasr that you will get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're not focused on the Akhirah as much. You've proven to those individuals, you're willing to violate the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're willing to oppress your soul by falling into sexual traps and intimate traps and all of this, and that the Akhirah now is on the side. So they know perhaps there's also another avenue in, and they are able to violate now what the other trait that you have of amana. And there are many people in the world today who are linked as politicians to what is happening in terms of Zionism, in terms of injustice, in terms of structures of evil and violence, in which they have been, like many before, they have fallen for these types of traps. I know this sounds like a very bizarre way to end this session, to talk about the topic of amana and chastity, but I remind my brothers and my sisters all around the world that these are not things that we can play around with. These are two characteristics that are tied together in the beginning of Surah Al-Mu'minun, and they have ripple effects in ad-dunya. Because the Muslim who stays away from those temptations, before that night before the battle for Salah ad-Din Ayyubi, that night before the battle for some of the Sahaba as well, like the Battle of Badr, you can imagine that no matter what an enemy tried to do to them of temptations or seduction or anything worldly as well, of finances, of wealth, that they would not fall for that. Knowing that, إِن تَنْصُرُ اللَّهَ يَنْصُرْكُمْ وَلَا يَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give victory to those who uphold His religion, to those who give victory to these trusts, these responsibilities. We are all responsible for our families, our times, our effort, our health, our capacities, our networks. Utilize your trust as best as you can and to facilitate justice in the world as well. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us, guide us, allow us to follow these characteristics in others And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who benefit from what we hear. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring down His swift justice and His mercy to the people of Gaza and Palestine. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punish those who oppress them and punish those who kill innocent people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stop in their tracks those who are facilitating and aiding this kind of injustice in the world. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to live to see a free Palestine, to pray in Masjid al-Aqsa. Allahumma ameen. Wa salli lahumma ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.